Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God. Lord, now having been freshly reminded of how great you are in the words of these songs, you are, Heavenly Father, the great I am. And we do exalt you this morning. And this music, Lord, as I listen, it reminds my spirit how glorious, magnificent, worthy of praise, majestic, and true you are. And Lord, in light of this, we realize this morning, Lord, once again, with gratitude rushing into our hearts, what a blessing it is that a God so great, so glorious, with unimaginable power and glory that far beyond our imagination, that transcends this creation itself, the universe, if we could explore every nook and cranny and behold it all at once, would not be enough worship at once, Lord, to give you the glory that you deserve. A God this great, Lord, the fact that you would make yourself known to us and even help us in your word today as we study it to understand more of who you are, to communicate your greatness to the heart of sinful man, now redeemed by your blood, is a miracle that we give you praise for, but we confess we can't understand its entirety either. You are too great for a mere mind to comprehend. So we look forward to having our minds renewed even as we study your word today, so that, Lord, we might explore and entertain more things about you, Lord, that take our breath away, that move us to worship, that gladly motivate us to leave sin behind and cast for us a vision of the glorious hope of your promises that you've given us in your scriptures. And Lord, we also look forward to the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, when our sanctifying process will be complete, when those new heavenly bodies and souls, Lord Jesus, fully washed of all sin. Lord, we can join you where there is truly no darkness or shadow of turning, where you dwell in unapproachable light and behold your glory and the kind of fullness, Lord, we just get a sliver of in this life. We look forward to these glorious things and we pray that our faith would be built, that your word would communicate your truth to us today as we study. And if you answer this prayer, Lord, it truly is because you are mighty and worthy of the praises we've sung and so much more. Help us to remember this today for your glory. Amen. We'll be sharing a message together again out of Matthew chapter 6. As you're turning there, we're going to cover the verses that we spoke of last week and move on to the next stage of this sermon here as Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is recorded for us in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. The title of this morning's message is Kingdom Reality. There's language here that I think specifically describes a concept that is so important to understanding truth and Jesus' message. And I hope that the Holy Spirit uses this time to shed light on what the I is in verses 22 and 23. The I as the lamp of the body. Read with me if you would. Matthew chapter 6, we'll read verses 19 through 24. Jesus is speaking audibly to the crowds and he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." The eye, verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Finally, verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. I've approached this message in three segments. Last week, that is this section, verses 19 through 24. Last week in our message titled Inside Out, we talked about the concept that Jesus so clearly states in this message that our works do not justify, they testify. He has gone through and he has expounded on the law. He's correctly interpreted its intent as it always has been and forever will be. Not a jot, not an iota will be removed. Instead, it's fulfilled in Christ. But as Jesus has explained, our works instead, with the proper understanding of the kingdom of God in view, testify to our faith. We've used this as a theme to describe this entire chapter 6. That is, that how we practice our works, how we practice our righteousness, reveals our faith. So today's message will be kind of further exposition under that heading. Last week we described that here Jesus is using the example of money because God in His grace knows that every culture, you and I, can understand the principle so easily when we use as the example something that's very familiar to us. We're all familiar with pursuing our livelihood or spending or acquiring possessions and money in some way. So Jesus has just commented on the spiritual disciplines, the things that we're called to offer and to give. But in this section, he's moved to comprehensively applying the terms of the kingdom of God to every aspect of life, not just in offering, but also in acquiring and getting. So he's using the example of money to illustrate terms of the kingdom of God. And last week we covered this in verse 19 when he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." And what we were saying in our best attempts to understand the great depth and riches of what Jesus is revealing to us here is that how we spend our money, where our treasure is, or decisions according to our own economic circumstances display or show, testify where our values are. So how we pursue our livelihood tells something of our faith. Do we do it frantically? If we do so with a whole lot of worry, concern, and fear for tomorrow, then we do not confess the God who is able to clothe the flowers of the field, who neither toil nor spin, yet have more beautiful clothing than you or I have, no offense. But some of the flowers of the field are just amazing, brilliant in their color, and they just appear in the springtime. After a rain like this, I guarantee tomorrow if the sun is out, you'll be able to see some blooms you hadn't seen a few days earlier. Spectacular, dazzling, just blown away. You could be just blown away by taking in a few wildflowers at the creativity, the beauty, and the provision of our God. But if we worry about the clothes on our back, what does it betray? Well, it betrays a lack of faith and understanding that a God who clothes the flowers of the field so faithfully and beautifully, wouldn't He do the same for His own? So we begin to get a feel of Jesus' approach here, as I just love to follow His train of thought and teaching. And today I'm endeavoring to build on that and moving from decisions according to finances to worldview. This heading was forming these three messages. I'll restate it. In this section, the example is money, but I really believe the principle here is that decisions, worldview, and loyalties betray the condition of our heart. Sure, that you can preach some messages on money here, but the principle is not limited to our finances. I think how we conduct ourselves, believe what we fundamentally believe, take confidence in, the actions, decisions that we have, and more so than that, just even our worldview and our loyalties betray the theology in our hearts, who we truly believe God is. If we take great comfort in affirming His sovereignty, then that will work its way out in an increasing peace and confidence in the future He has prepared for us, for instance. So this example helps us understand how not just decisions, as we covered last week, but how also worldview displays something of our heart condition. And this is really the context of today's message: worldview or philosophy or kingdom reality. Read with me again verses 22 and 23. these very interesting terms that Jesus uses. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? What is the principle here that Jesus is displaying? I believe he's speaking to what we believe about reality, our worldview, what we bank our decisions on, our perception. Everyone has an operating philosophy. I've said before, because the term philosophy sounds kind of, you know, oh, that's something that people with doctorates think about. That's something you pursue if you're extra intelligent. And we tend to think of these more abstract, perhaps, intellectual disciplines and esoteric understanding. And you throw out like Socrates, Plato, Descartes, and these philosophers through the ages, and eyes glaze over. And practical people usually don't care, because it's like a field of study that the average man might despise, thinking this is what smart people do to convince each other they're better than others or what have you. Anyway, in contemplating the importance of philosophy, it has occurred to me that it can be, and probably is, the most potentially deceptive of all intellectual disciplines. Because it just basically, very basically, asks this question: what is the nature of reality? And everyone believes something about the nature of reality. So whether they call themselves a philosopher or not, they certainly have an operating philosophy. So just to push confusing terms aside, and to be real clear on our terms, as Jesus is pointing to things of worldview here, philosophy is just basically this: what is real? What is reality? What is most fundamentally true, and on that basis I work everything else out on? What are the foundation stones of my thinking? When I go out and do something like spend my money or explain my opinions or give myself in service of my convictions, what kind of worldview, philosophy, understanding of reality do I betray in what I believe? If your understanding of reality is bad, your life will not have good fruit. If your worldview is skewed, if you buy something of this world's ideas of reality, if you trust your perception to define reality, if you don't find the Word of God as your standard, your benchmark, your means of holding yourself accountable, your eye will be unhealthy and your whole body will be full of darkness. Everything you build on that foundation will be corrupt, because it will be on shifting sand and not the bedrock of what Jesus Christ has declared in all his word is true. I believe this relates so well to the analogy again at the end of his sermon. We've mentioned this many times, but as a helpful analogy to explain this concept, in verse 24 of chapter 7, Jesus helpfully describes this concept by saying, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rains fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." The eye, again, is the lamp of the body. If it's healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your worldview, if your philosophy, if your understanding of reality is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? And you see the parallel there. So the question then comes to mind: what is the rock? What is the rock that Jesus is referring to in the parable at the end? What is the healthy eye that he's describing in this section right here? And most specifically, what is Jesus' philosophy of reality? Well, this question, I think, is answered earlier, and I think we can find it in context. Some of this will be review, but hopefully the application will be helpful. Turn back with me into chapter 5, if you would. While you're doing that, I just wanted to mention to you that oftentimes in the world around, you'll hear popular phrases that people claim are helpful philosophies or important or very profound. And one you may have heard in the course of your study or in your experience is, I think, therefore I am. What does that actually mean? Well, I think what it means is that for man, apart from God, defining the terms of reality, he feels like his experience is the most effective tool to understand and the most effective benchmark to judge whether something is true or not. I think, therefore I am, rejects the standard of God's word and trusts your perception to define your reality. And I think Jesus' message totally pulls the rug out from underneath that kind of philosophy, exposes it for the shifting sand that it is, and instead says this: hold your experience and your perception accountable to the reality that I am giving to you in the good news of my kingdom, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, as we begin to read, we see what these absolutes are, and I've tried to isolate four. And this is the most important part of this sermon as we present these four. I don't know that I've isolated them sufficiently, but hopefully it's enough to get us started in our thinking and so that we hold ourselves accountable to the premise that Jesus has challenged us with. That is, judge your eye to see whether it's healthy. Check your understanding of reality. Judge your experience to see whether your eye is healthy and you are building your decisions on a strong foundation. So here's a heading for you: the healthy eye according to Jesus. And that would be at the top of 4 points. The healthy eye according to Jesus. Number one, his preeminent name. Kingdom reality, gospel philosophy, a healthy eye, bedrock, any of those terms you want to use to help you understand. Number one, his preeminent name. Jesus' holy name, the glory of God, is the standard by which he expects us to measure value by. When he goes on to say, after saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and the following beatitudes, he says in verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. And you see here that the motivation of all the beatitudes is not just a kind of self-acquired holiness. It's not just separating yourselves and meditating on just anything. No, it's a kind of poverty in spirit that is motivated when we see that God is our sole source of sufficiency. It's the kind of mourning that we feel when we come in contact with God's holy name and we realize that he demands perfection as the Heavenly Father is perfect, and we are sad because of our sin in light of his standards and light of his truth. It's the kind of meekness that recognizes God is the authority of the universe, and if I submit to him, there's hope for my future. If I resist him, I will be crushed, as he is a stumbling stone for the meek. But for those who are proud, that stone will grind them into powder. It's the kind of mercy that's evidenced in his people that we realize when we see that there is nothing in us that renders us able or deserving of anything in the future by way of eternal life, but relies fully on God's sovereign prerogative to save whom he wills by the death of his Son to ensure our future. Because at the end of this list, Jesus says that when you are suffering on my account, it's because, essentially, as I take this, you believe in his name. Verse 12, rejoice and be glad. Your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And as you remember, the persecution of the prophets We know what they were killed for. They weren't killed and persecuted just because they were different than others, but because their words were demanding. And the way they lived their lives spoke to an authority bigger than themselves that they and those who heard were obligated to bow down to. Yet as the gospel went forward after Jesus came, just as the gospel was prefaced in the words of the prophets of the Old Testament, mankind reacted in the same way. As Stephen, the faithful, meek martyr, is dying and crying out that God would forgive these men for their heinous sin against him, he had just said that you murdered the Son of God, just as you killed all his prophets. So here we don't see that it's, or we see here that it is not a mindless persecution. It's a persecution for a particular reason, because we stand for the name of Christ. He goes on to say that you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, in verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works, and notice this key phrase, and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Number one, kingdom reality. The kingdom, the reality of the kingdom of God in all things in your life, believer, hinges on his preeminent name. This gives our life meaning. This gives all things meaning. Why does creation exist? It exists to give glory to the Almighty God. Why does the sun rise? Why does it set? Why does God send rain? All of this is to give glory to him, to establish this inarguable fact that his reality hinges on his preeminent name. And all things exist to give him glory, to speak well of him, to tell the truth of who he is, as we mentioned before, his quality and his character. The second kingdom reality, we're expanding now, expounding on the philosophy of Jesus. Jesus uses his preeminent name as a benchmark to understand his sermon, but he also uses his paramount work. This would be point number two, kingdom reality, gospel philosophy, or the definition of a healthy eye. A healthy eye believes in and judges works by Christ's preeminent work. Nothing else will compete with his power to redeem. Every other work is judged a good one by whether or not he gives glory to him, as we've just read. But Jesus expounds on this idea in verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And we'll read those next verses in just a moment. But Christ emphasizes his own paramount work, speaking to destiny. I do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. You can't understand the gospel and the teaching of Jesus until you have faith that his work defines your destiny, until your hope for the future rests on the work of Christ alone. These are the bedrock of his message: his preeminent name, his paramount work, and number three, his precise word. I have not come to abolish them, he says in verse 17, speaking of the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus' precise words, the word of God, the word that is recorded for us that we're reading today, the one from which God will never allow a jot, an iota, one little bit, even a minor, what would seem to us, a minor element of his declared special revelation to pass until all is accomplished in him. Nothing will be lost of God's word. His word is effective and powerful, never returns void. It is the standard by which we ought to judge reality. When we look at the world around us, I would encourage you to hold your understanding of reality, your hope for the future, your understanding of your duty to speak, to think about the situations around us and see if your opinions, your conclusions, your decisions, your beliefs are stemming from a faith that God's glory ought to be upheld at every turn of history. That His paramount work defines hope for the future alone, and that His precise word explains everything. It explains everything. I mentioned to you before that men who want to sound smart really raise their fists at God when they say, "I think, therefore I am." What they are saying is, "I am God." It's just original sin. What an original, great philosophical idea. How profound. Yeah, I don't know where you got that idea. It was from Satan in the garden. Who is God that you should have to obey Him? Eat from the tree. You can be like Him, discerning good from evil yourself. And here we buy the basic root of sin, that we can understand reality, have hope for the future, have meaning in life, have destiny, have truth, have value apart from Him. It will never be true. It never has been. And instead, when men want to put forth ideas like this, they gain confidence from consensus. Oh, well, this is what most people think anyways. So it gives them a sort of confidence. But when we go to the Word, we're not surprised as Christians that we're a minority, that we hold our understanding of reality accountable to Scripture, even though we're a precious few, because we see that sin nature has corrupted everyone. And we see in this same message that the way to understanding is narrow, and few there be that find it. So with the precise Word of God giving you hope, and as a benchmark for you to be confident about reality, you can take great comfort in the fact that although you feel like a very marginalized and lone voice in this wilderness of humanism, it doesn't mean that what you believe will ever fail or is untrue. Find confidence in the Word of God. Use His precise Word to define truth for you. When you do this, and you have other believers that you encourage each other, you practice this kind of thinking, hold one another accountable, you have great conversations, you try to isolate some of the philosophies that your ideas, the ones you see around, and hold them accountable to Scripture, that we might grow and be sharpened. As you begin to do this, I think you will grow in confidence as you see that the world around is like a committee of blind men that are trying to convince God that sunlight doesn't exist. A blind man cannot see sunlight. He does not have the ability to perceive. So therefore, is there no light? No. We are so handicapped in our perception. Our minds, our ability to reason, they are corrupted by sin as well. We cannot trust our discernment unless it's proven trustworthy by these words here. We might have had what we think of as a rich and varied experience, but someone else in those same shoes, going through similar circumstances, will have an entirely different perspective. You cannot judge truth by experience. Instead, the validity of your experience ought to be held accountable to the Word. What am I to learn from what I just went through? Oh, you can't trust people. They'll hurt you every time. No, people are not trustworthy for the same reason I am not. And you might learn from this very sermon that if I hold unforgiveness towards another, it basically places me in the position of saying I'm holier than them, denies original sin, denies the terms of God's exclusive nature and character, and sets up myself as a redeemer. Never let it be said, "Lord, give me grace to forgive." Because when I compare my propensity towards bitterness to the standard of your word, I see how easy it is to have a poor philosophy, as if I would entertain the right to withhold forgiveness from another, forgetting that I myself am a decrepit, lost sinner, desperately in need of salvation, owing my future and hope only to the paramount work of Christ. And then living for not my name, not my dignity, but the preeminent name of Christ. And so as the Word of God begins to seep into our thinking and our soul and our thought processes and indeed our own philosophy, I think it will have a sanctifying effect and really make us wise and intelligent, but also give us great wisdom and discernment to judge ourselves when we're falling short, hold our brothers and sisters accountable, and ultimately to better represent Jesus Christ in this earth. This brings me to point four, and as I mentioned, these are most important things to think about, work on, and just have as standards of measure to judge whether our understanding of things and consequently our decisions are measuring up to truth in the terms of the kingdom. Number four is his perfect nature. We've alluded to this already, but kingdom reality, gospel philosophy, the healthy eye, the terms of the kingdom of God, they're based on his perfect nature. For I tell you in verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The perfect nature of God is a standard of value, and anything less than perfection is rejected. It is not worthy of praise. It is not worthy of pursuit, of entertaining, of justifying by other means. And only the blood of Jesus can absolutely erase sin and give to you the kind of righteousness that makes you as holy as Jesus Christ himself. And this is incredible. To the degree that we fall short in our understanding of the perfect nature that God requires, the degree that we misunderstand his holiness is the degree we sell short the power of the blood of Jesus Christ to redeem, to sanctify, to set free, to purchase, and to redefine and regenerate the very soul of wicked man. After Jesus expounds on the law, making this point even clearer, he says in verse 48 of chapter 5, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This speaks again to kingdom values. The perfection that God requires is measured against his own quality and character. Nothing is worthy of the presence of God unless it is as holy as he is. That is a profound thought. That ought to throw all legalism out the window. No matter how hard you work, you will never measure up to that standard. But I'm doing better than my neighbor. Doesn't matter. If the standard is the perfection of the Heavenly Father, any error is immeasurably short of the truth of the purity of what he requires. So that throws me back to point number two. Trusting Jesus Christ's paramount work. And of course, all these are related. But kingdom reality, I believe in the message of Jesus here, is based on these four things at least. We can maybe use them as a helpful category to understand how we ought to apply his words. His preeminent name defines for us meaning. Our meaning in life. The reason we are here and all things exist. His paramount work purchases for us, promises and secures our destiny. His precise word, is absolute truth. And his perfect nature is what is ultimately valuable. Now, as Jesus has made these points clearly in his message, you can see how they affect the applications of his teaching. How these kingdom realities are applied throughout the whole sermon. Remember, if you will, as we read briefly, the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Those who actually believe, stake their life on, and apply their lives and thinking to the fact that God's preeminent name defines their meaning, his paramount work defines their destiny, his precise word defines truth, and his nature defines value, they have attitudes that are different than the average boastful, proud, arrogant, rebellious son of man, child of Adam. They begin to be very humble and brokenhearted, poor in spirit and mourning. And you see that underneath here, as the kingdom realities are applied in daily life, these kingdom realities distinguish kingdom citizenship. Now it's very easy to see how humility is one of the foremost signs that God is working on the human heart. You can see where brokenness, the tears at the altar, a crying out in desperation for salvation is often the fruit of a legitimate heart change. It's right to look for these things to remember, because if God is who he is and his terms of the kingdom are as they're stated here, then the only appropriate response for a sinner is complete and utter brokenness, humility, and desperation before his sovereign kingship and authority. So kingdom terms distinguish kingdom citizens. Number two, under these application points, they also define our purpose for living. And we've mentioned that already, that whether you suffer or whether you act with success, we are to do both for the glory of God. Kingdom terms define our purpose for living. They also qualify our expectations and hope for the future. We've mentioned that as well. They also interpret the law. We go on in verse 21, and all of these examples from the law, Jesus corrects according to kingdom terms. He says in verse 21, "You have heard it said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to hell." So he equates the sin of anger with the sin of murder. Again, he does the same with lust and adultery. In verse 27, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So as Jesus works through these applications, we see how the terms of kingdom reality interpret the law. The law is unattainable and unreachable in human strength. We will never be able to measure up. It is indeed designed to show us, to teach us, how much we have fallen short of it. But as we see these standards now in the light of truth, we can find that they are fulfilled in Christ, the only one who kept the law. And then we can evidence their fulfillment by Christ in us, giving us hope for glory, hope for change, hope for sanctification, and expect ourselves to display deepening convictions along the lines of his holiness as defined by what he requires. Also, Jesus uses kingdom terms to judge our spiritual disciplines. Remember, as we covered, to some degree, giving, our alms and the offerings that we bring to the Lord, also prayer. These are in chapter 6. "Beware of practicing your righteousness," verse 1, "before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." And you can see again that his preeminent name and his paramount work shape the application of our giving. If we do so to put forward our name, to speak well of us, stealing something from his work by pretending our works will be effective for the kingdom, not seeing him as him working through us, then our giving will be out of order. Our fasting likewise, our prayer as well. But if we affirm the terms of the kingdom of God, and then we judge our spiritual disciplines accordingly, we can really worship God in a kind of purity and understanding that pleases him. And now you're giving in that little box in the back, or helping out a friend, or you're worshiping as you come and sing songs to praise his name, or as you fast, as you deny yourself certain things to make him a priority in your life, those simple spiritual disciplines can rise as a sweet-smelling incense to the throne of God, one that he would be pleased with. And they wouldn't be a stench that would be vile to his nostrils, as is spoken of in Isaiah, where those who sacrificed out of order displeased God to such high degree, it would have been better if they had just embraced their paganism rather than pretend to be pious when their heart was dirty as can be and they're trusting their works to justify them. Finally, or two more applications. The terms of the kingdom of God, his preeminent name, that is, his paramount work, his precise word, his perfect nature, they shape the model of Jesus' prayer for us. They teach us how to pray. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." First phrase, his preeminent name. Hallowed be your name. When you pray, make it a practice, I would encourage you, to the in the beginning, the spirit of your prayer, one where you confess something of his majesty and glory. Let your prayer be shaped by the terms of the kingdom of God, by gospel philosophy, by a healthy eye. Hallowed be your name. And then it goes on to his work. Verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And here we see Christ's paramount work being the second priority of godly prayer. And then it goes on that we would correct our lives accordingly. Give us this day our daily bread, so there's our provision according to his precise word that promises to do so. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Remember, his perfect nature requires of us that we affirm it's by grace alone that we are saved. So we are obligated to forgive others even as we are forgiven. Verse 12, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let my heart share the values of your holiness. Let me be changed and transformed into your image. Let the terms of the kingdom of God shape my prayer life. Let me not pray as a frantically in unbelief, as a man who betrays a lack of faith, but let me pray as one who is taken by your holiness, inspired by your glory, just motivated and moved to study the implications and depths of what Christ's gospel and work mean for the life of the believer and the hope they are for the future. Your kingdom come, your will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. Oh, that I could be a part of that great move, that I could add mass to the stone in Daniel that is rolling through history, gathering momentum, gathering density until it fills the whole earth. And I love to think of that picture as God's ultimate unstoppable purposes being accomplished, whether kings rise, whether they fall, whether philosophies are good or bad. It doesn't matter as far as God's will is concerned. Only let me join the inertia of holy history and be part of what you are pleased to do, not part of the judgment that must necessarily come for everyone who pretended that reality exists on different terms. Then finally, the terms of the kingdom of heaven hold our heart accountable. And this brings us up to our passage today, as we see that we are called not to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but instead lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So what, is to be our treasure? Where should our heart be? If not in his preeminent name, his glory, as we mentioned, the glory of God, like the currency of the kingdom later, or earlier in last week's message. So what are the treasures that our heart is supposed to be compelled with and moved by and motivated to pursue, if not his preeminent name, his paramount work, his precise word, his perfect nature? The terms of the kingdom of God hold our heart accountable. So if we're doing things, making decisions, spending a whole lot of time and display mindsets and thinking that don't line up with these at least four terms that Jesus explains we ought to measure reality by, then we need a reality check. And the best place I know to do that is to make his word more part intrinsically part of your thinking than it is right now. As I bring this message to a close, I'd like to make one final application. I'm going to read again this verse. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? When Jesus would finish a message like this, it made an impression on the audience. They were awed. We find at the end that they had not experienced this kind of authority, clarity of thought, and challenging directives in any of their scribes, in any of the Pharisees or the teachers of that day. Jesus was the great teacher. He was referred to time and again by his followers as teacher. Teacher, help me understand. I think what they affirm there is something that's lost on us today. That education sets or establishes the health of our eye. What we believe about reality is education. And I would encourage you, parents, to train your kids to have a healthy eye. Because if you just throw them into any old institution that is set up to educate your children that doesn't have the terms of reality in place, like preeminent value being God's perfect nature, like you exist, there is no self-esteem unless you're living for God's glory, for instance. You think that message would be allowed in the public school today if I wanted to bring it? You know, maybe at an after-hours club that was totally voluntary, and please let it be known the school does not endorse this. The problem there is the eye is unhealthy. The eye refuses to affirm the fear of the Lord. And consequently, what of the things that they later teach by way of intellectual disciplines that they claim are objective? How might they be misused? Like science, language, mathematics, rhetoric, and the like. Well, it is my contention that as we begin to apply the Word of God, and I mean comprehensively, hold ourselves accountable to realizing that with education, we are giving our children a worldview that we take very seriously the influences we endorse to do that, to take on that task. Because the consequences of failure are major. You could have benchmarks that you subconsciously affirm, philosophies, ideas of reality that are utterly foolish and vain and will actually set your heart in opposition to the kingdom and be something that represents a roadblock almost insurmountable, especially if it's learned in the most impressionable years after hours and hours and hours of instruction. We were recently at a school for a political caucus type deal. And, you know, with fresh eyes, I'm in this institution. Aaron and I were elbowing each other and looking up on the walls. I wish we'd taken a few pictures. But it's really interesting, just as a quick study and overview, to see what philosophies and worldviews are evident by just seeing what's posted on the walls. Is that a good measure? Well, it's a place to start, I think. There was a huge banner that was printed up. And it was, I'm paraphrasing, but I'm not losing any of the essence. And believe me, there's nothing to lose anyways. The banner read something like this: community plus passion equals exceptional human achievement. Community plus passion equals exceptional human achievement. Now, you can just glance over something like that and think, oh, yeah, you know, that sounds like an applause line at an ideological pep rally. Yeah, I want my kids to have passion. It's good for them to be in a community. Well, what if that community denies Christ's name as preeminent? What if that community thinks nothing, despises, makes illegal the declaration of his paramount work in their instruction philosophies? What if that community cares nothing of his precise word? What if they care nothing about using his perfect nature to establish correct values, how you should see yourself? Without calling the kettle black too much, in churches we've done the exact same thing. There are many things that we espouse and believe that don't hold a high enough standard of a healthy eye by which we judge reality and then thus are able to glorify the Lord. So I would encourage you that as you train your children, as we teach them the gospel, as we discipline them at home, remember what you're doing and all you do to teach and train the next generation. I keep using the example of children as a father of growing kids. But this relates to everyone who is called to preach Jesus Christ. You are called to be a teacher like him, sharing what he shared if you know him. So it's imperative that you describe, uphold, and entertain the values, the terms of the kingdom of heaven in how you work out that calling. By lifting up his preeminent name, by espousing his paramount work, betting on and placing your firm foundation in his precise word and his perfect nature. And I submit to you, if we fail to do that, we can pursue learning to no end. And we might be a great mathematician. We might be a gifted scientist. We might have talents and ideas and abilities that seem good on the surface and never intrinsically wrong. But I submit to you, without the terms of the kingdom of God in place, those very things, those objective pursuits become pitchforks and torches in the hand of an angry humanist mob that storms the kingdom of heaven and says, "Where is the King of Kings? I've got something to say to him." As if we could understand anything of ordering the universe without a God who ordered it. As if there was anything to observe by way of systems and design and engineering and science without a God who dictated that information. From the smallest seed to the biggest tree, from a line of genetic code to the color of your eyes, from the intention from before the world began to the fact that you're here today. So much is lost. So much is lost on humanist philosophy. And it's time for us to reclaim it. We will be persecuted for this position. Blessed are you, and others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I just want to leave you with this. I can't vouch and verify every practical application I give you from this pulpit. That's for you to hold to the truth of Scripture and work out and double check my thinking. But I just want to leave you with the challenge to begin to double check your thinking by reading a message like this from our Lord and finding out what is the basis of his thought, and see if you don't stumble upon and begin to love and entertain things like his preeminent name, his paramount worth, his precise word, and his perfect nature. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and I pray that I would and all of us would display the kind of humility as we hold ourselves accountable to the revelation of your glory and declared truth. I pray, Lord, that we would have the heart of the Beatitudes, Lord Jesus, displayed in our heart to greater degree as we seek to follow and obey your commands. Give us boldness, we pray, Lord. We live in a dark hour, but the light that is inside of us can shine brighter in this darkness. We live in a land that is decaying and dying, but the salt of the gospel that you've placed in us can be a preservative, can be hope, can be life, can promise a future for those who will listen and see that the Lord is good, that the Lord defines the terms of reality, that his word is the standard for all of truth. Lord, I pray that you would help us to make these applications at the heart level, to work them out in our affairs, and all that you might be glorified, that your kingdom might truly come and your will be done more so in our lives than our unbelief has led us, Lord, entertain thus far. I pray, God, that we would encourage others, be patient and exhorting along the way, but Lord, have in our minds the chief goal shared among us and thus unifying your people to live for the glory of our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.